All right, getting started. This is class number 9. And the first 5 days of Jesus' public ministry is what we're focusing in on. And so just giving a kind of a brief recap, I won't spend a lot of time here. Because I had mentioned it last class, I mentioned it Sunday morning in the sermon about Jesus' deity, that he's fully God, but it's basically that's irrelevant to how he lived his life, so that we wrap our minds around the fact that he lived so much more like we do, like than we give him credit for, or that we often think. And so fully God, fully man, but did not lean on his deity, divine attributes, and all that kind of stuff. It was all the Holy Spirit that was working in him and through him to do what he did. And so just some verses that I'll read to you that emphasize the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. Obviously, his birth, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, it is baptism. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And then, which is exactly what Isaiah said in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Matthew 4, 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted." Mark records it as saying the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. And then Luke 4, 1 says it a little bit differently when it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And so it would seem then that anointing, that fullness came upon him there at his baptism. Then, of course, the angels ministered to Jesus, perhaps for several weeks, so that he could regain his strength. Then Luke 4:14 says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." And so all of that lays the groundwork for his ministry. Now he is empowered by the Holy Spirit to go and begin his public ministry. And then later, as he's in the synagogue of his hometown, of course, he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, a prophecy about himself that he is now fulfilling, where it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And it says, "Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And the word anointed means that the Holy Spirit set Jesus apart to this messianic office and then furnished him with all the necessary powers for its administration. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And so what I want us to see here is that it is the Spirit that gave Jesus the power to proclaim the gospel and to work his miracles and to rescue those enslaved to sin and the devil. And then Matthew 12:28, Jesus attributes his ability to do miracles to the power of the Holy Spirit when he said this. He said, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And then Peter, and I mentioned this Sunday, when he's looking back at the ministry of Christ and he's preaching, he says this in Acts 10:38. He says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So even Peter looks at the life of Christ and he says it was the Holy Spirit that gave him his power to do miracles, to do good, to speak everything. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then even the words of Jesus that he spoke came by the power of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:34, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And so I hope that the application is kind of beginning to come together, because so we see the power of the Holy Spirit in the role of Christ's ministry, and it was basically two things, the miracles and the teaching. And he was empowered to do those. And the miracles, of course, attested to the truth of what he was saying. And so, but it's the power to proclaim over and over and over and over. We see that. And so, yep.
Quick question. Up until this time, the Holy Spirit is obviously working in Jesus' life.
Yep.
But up until Pentecost, you don't see that in the disciples. And of course, after then, they're doing some miracles too. And
right.
Amazing things take place.
Yep.
So, you know, there are references in the Old Testament of where the Spirit of God moved in people's life. Obviously.
Yep.
Those events happened, but they were, I guess, reserved.
Yeah, it was like we had talked about it earlier. I don't think you were here for that class. This idea of the theocratic anointing, where the Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, but it wasn't a permanent indwelling. He didn't live within them. He came upon King Saul, and then he left. David prayed in one of his Psalms, I don't remember where it is, but he said, "Take not your spirit from me." That's not a prayer we would ever pray today. John the Baptist, we talked about, he was in the womb of his mother, and it says, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Understanding, of course, that he wasn't saved from the womb, that's impossible, but he was anointed with the Spirit. And so I think you could apply that to the life of Christ as well before his baptism, that the Spirit was upon him. But at his baptism, now it's like it says, and he was full of the Spirit, and he went in power up to Galilee. And so there almost seems to be this not that the Spirit was never not with Jesus, but there seems to be this special anointing that is upon him, that is empowering him for this ministry that is to come. That was not there before. And so that then he talks about the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's one of those aspects of Jesus's work of redemption that is oftentimes missing, and that is his ascension. You know, we focus on his crucifixion and we focus on his resurrection, and of course we should. And then the ascension is just kind of like, and then he rose, you know. But he said, it's better that I go away, because if I don't, you know, you won't be able to do what I want you to do and what I need you to do and what I want to empower you to do, because when I go, who's he going to send? The Holy Spirit. And so so he said, it's better that I go away.
And yet in Jesus' life, there's some tension there between, he's always deity.
Always.
Before birth. God is man, but then he's indwelled more so, let's say, an extra dose, obviously.
Yep.
Which you would consider, I guess, practical for the job at hand.
Yeah.
And it just seems like there's tension there.
Well, the
question. I don't know what my question
is. No, it's what you're expressing, Wade, is the bottom line. It's a profound mystery.
There's tension there. That
there
God,
is tension.
He's man. And we want to separate your sermon Sunday. Okay, yeah, he went into the wilderness. He was separated. He was tempted as a man. But even when he was tempted as a man, he's still God.
That's right.
You can't.
That's right.
You know, it's not Clark Kent where one time I got my glasses on.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I think a way of thinking about it when it comes to, you know, he's fully God. He doesn't surrender any of his attributes. They're all there. But he voluntarily chose not to exercise them. They're all there, and yet he just sort of sets them aside and said, I don't know how I worded it, like Sunday, he didn't play the God card. He didn't, you know, whip out his, okay, I'm all powerful, I'm all knowing, I'm all this, and now he's operating as God. And I think what's been so refreshing with me of going further into depth of this is it's like he becomes more relatable, I think, knowing that he didn't do that, knowing that he lived a life like us with our limitations, with our humanness, and yet without sin, and so that we should see him more as a man without sacrificing any of his deity, so that he's fully both. But to think that he surrendered that to live a life like us so that he can honestly say, I can totally, completely relate to you. There's no king that lives in his palace that can relate to the common people unless he surrenders his rights as a king and all that comes with it, and then he becomes a commoner with us, and he lives down in the gutter with us, and he walks in the streets with us, and he lives and he knows what it's like to be hungry and all. Then you've got a king that's like, yeah, he can relate to us. It's been really refreshing to delve deeper into this that I really haven't before when it comes to how did Jesus live his life, so that we can, and we'll see it here as we're reading in John, that there are those times when the Holy Spirit taps into his divine nature and attributes and gives him the knowledge of what Nathanael's thinking, right? And that is the Spirit empowering him to be able to read Nathanael's mind, and yet that's just one instance. But he's not going around reading everyone's mind all the time because he's God. He can't do that. He set that aside. He willingly set that aside. So when the Spirit wants him to see what's in a person's mind, the Spirit empowers him to do that. And we could say the same thing with the miracles, like he just said. You know, if it's by the Holy Spirit that I, you know, cast out this demon. And so even he attributed it. He never said, it's by my power. He attributes that to the Holy Spirit, just like he does when it comes to, I don't do anything of my own accord. Everything I say, the Father tells me to speak. You know, so it's like full submission and full surrender to absolute 100% reliance as a human man to live the life that God required of him so that he could go to the cross for us. And it was like, it was the power of the Holy Spirit in him. That's just the bottom line. It had nothing to do with his divine nature. It just had nothing to do with it because he never played on it. He fully surrendered that, willingly, voluntarily set it aside. And so that he could say, okay, now you go do the same. Now you go live like that without, of course, all the miracles and all that kind of stuff, because there's no reason to do all these miracles because the Bible's been proven. So, but the power for us, as Jesus said, the focus of the power of God's Holy Spirit outside of living a life that pleases Christ and our worship of him and all those things, it's proclaiming. It is the power for us to proclaim the good news. And he says it over and over, doesn't he? And so it's kind of like, you know, he said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to give you the power to do this, to proclaim the good news. And wherever you go, I'll be with you. And all authority is mine. I give you that. Now go in that authority with that power and proclaim the good news. And oh, by the way, don't fear what you're going to say. I'll give you the words. Don't fear how people are going to respond to you. If they mistreated me, they're going to mistreat you. So just expect it. Now go, and I'll give you everything that you need to be a faithful witness to Christ. And it's like he's bringing that together. And Peter brings that together when he says he lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So much of the emphasis of the Spirit's role in our life is that we are witnesses to Christ. It's the power to proclaim.
And just an example too, in that, you know, as Christ says, you know, follow me in the way that I follow the Father. You know, as it's yep. completely submissive and dependent on the Father, we ought to also be so submissive and dependent upon Him.
Yep.
And that's the example He set.
It is.
I was going to say too, you know, you get some denominations that have an overemphasis of the Spirit.
Totally.
But the Spirit's always directing toward Jesus. Jesus always directing toward the Father.
Always. Yeah, and it's such an interesting thing, right? Because it's kind of like when we worship God, we're worshiping God. We're worshiping God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet, within the worship service, whenever the focus is so much on the Holy Spirit, it seems all out of whack, doesn't it? It just seems all out of whack. And it's like you said, because the Spirit is always pointing to the Son. He's always pointing to the Son, and then the Son is always pointing to the Father, and that's the role. And so, you know, it's not like the Holy Spirit is going, don't worship me, worship Him. I mean, it's all God, but the focus, when it becomes so much on the Spirit, for whatever reason, it's out of order.
Yeah. It's too much of the, you know, sensational.
It is. It becomes all sensational. And yet it's like, you know, you want to emphasize the power of the Holy Spirit, then how much are you guys proclaiming the gospel? You know, why are you out there looking for all these healings and all these miracles? That, by the way, that doesn't do any good. That doesn't draw people into a relationship with Christ. The gospel does.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's sad. The church, I grew up in a Lutheran church, and it was a watered-down Lutheran church. And in fact, when my sister got older and went to an evangelical Lutheran church, her big thing was, she was like, Susan, they talk about Jesus. And that, like, she was shocked because the church wow. grew up and talked about God and not that much about Jesus.
Yeah.
I mean, unless
yeah.
it was just Jesus died on the cross and rose again, like they read the reading.
Yeah.
But otherwise,
yeah, yeah.
it was just, God, give us, you know, help us get through this week.
It's generic, yeah.
Each other. It's like, and so Karen was like, they talk about Jesus at their Lutheran church, and they talk about,
I didn't know what to do.
Her point was, it's a good, she was like, it's actually a biblical church. Like, mm-hmm. it wasn't like we grew up in church.
Like, so it wasn't like,
no,
like
they were like,
weird to her.
Oh, no,
was,
she was relieved because she had become
yeah.
a Christian. And then she and her husband got married, and they went to this church, and he wanted to go to Lutheran, and she's like, oh, Lutheran's bad. And then she went, and she's like, hey, it wasn't so bad, because they actually said,
they talked about Jesus.
Relationship with Jesus.
They preached the word.
She couldn't believe it because the church we grew up in, we
yep.
would sing, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right
spirit within me.
Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. We sang that all the time.
Yep.
So we actually sang, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Nobody taught anything right.
That's right.
This is just pathetic.
Well, you know, and even speaking of that, by God's grace and just the influence of others that are greater thinkers, way more better thinkers than myself, was this challenge of going through our music and looking at those songs that include the Holy Spirit in them, but it's more old covenant language than new covenant language, like, come Holy Spirit, fill this place. And it's like, we don't have to invite Him, do we? We don't have to invite Him into this place. We have to just recognize He's already here. There's no inviting of the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. And it was really interesting going back and looking through it. And then sitting down with Teresa and saying, you know, am I seeing this right with a few of these songs? And this invitation of inviting the Holy Spirit into our worship services or, you know, and I don't make a big deal about this, but like, you know, don't let it bother you when someone's praying and they say something like, you know, Father, we're good. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. You know, that doesn't exist anymore, really. I mean, if you want to get technical, there is no house of the Lord. This is not the house of the Lord. This is the house of the Lord. This is the temple of God. And so I know what they're saying, and it's not like, you know, I don't want you going critiquing, you know. But that's Old Testament thinking. That's Old Testament thinking. That's Old Covenant thinking. And we need to be New Covenant thinking. And so if I ever, you know, slip up or something and I'm praying and after the service, you're like, I'm going to sound like kind of Old Covenant, whatever, that's fine. I'm totally good with that. Correct me on it, you know? And so it's like, we don't want to undermine, the songs that we sing to God or the way that we pray to God, sort of undermines the magnificent work of Christ and that he died. And part of that death and resurrection of what he gave us was the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that he's always in us. We are his temple. And what we need to recognize is that he's always here. He doesn't need to be invited. We just need to recognize that he is here. And we can pray and ask him to do a mighty work and all of those kinds of things. You know, absolutely. But I think we've gotten so used to, if I could say, kind of the out of the Trinity within the church, I think the Holy Spirit gets kicked in the teeth all the time. If I could say there's one person out of the three that gets most abused in the church, and that would be the Holy Spirit. Most of that's coming through the charismatic movement. They just make mockery of the Holy Spirit, and they got their smoke machines and oh, here's the presence of the Spirit in smoke. It's just the most bizarre, weird stuff. It's insane. But anyway, so the role of the Holy Spirit, let's bring it back in here. The role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life is now the role of the Holy Spirit in our life, that he empowers us to do the work of the ministry that he has called us to live a godly life and to spread the good news. Okay, so now Jesus is all, he's prepared, ready for ministry. And so we get to the opening days of Jesus' public ministry. And guys, this finally brings us to the Gospel of John. We finally arrive at John. And again, when you go back, and we'll do it real quick, look at the harmony towards the front of your book. And I want you to see where the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, kind of, sort of, begin to drop off. And John picks up. Okay? And so when you look there, drop down about the middle of the page, and you see the ministry of the forerunner, the baptism of Jesus, that's all Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The 40-day temptation, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And when you go back and you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right after the temptation, what's the next thing that they record? And Jesus went up to Galilee, right? He goes straight from, they're not saying he's going straight from the baptism, straight from the temptation to Galilee. But there's a period that they're leaving out, and that's where John picks up. And so, after the temptation, before Jesus goes up to Galilee, you see where John picks up in chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, the forerunner's testimony before the Sanhedrin committee, the Baptist's identification of Jesus, we're going to get into all of this, the gathering of the first apostles to be, emergence into public notice, and the miracle at Cana with the wedding, and then the early transfer from Nazareth to Capernaum. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke leave out all of that. But John says, okay, I'm going to show you guys what the first, basically, 5 days of his ministry was like after the temptation and before he goes up to Galilee to really begin his preaching ministry. And that's where John is going to fill this in for us, okay? And so this is where he picks up. And so basically, to get your minds around the time frame, several months go by after John baptizes Jesus, And with the testimony of the Father, John is assured beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. But then Jesus walks away and John doesn't see him for months. And during this time, Jesus is driven by the Holy Spirit out into the desert of Judea to do a face-to-face battle with the devil arranged by the Father. After 40 days of fasting, protecting himself from wild animals, and then battling, of course, with the devil, angels come and minister to Jesus, apparently helping him to recoup mentally, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, just like we would need. He's exhausted. He's in bad shape. And it was a monumental trial, and it wore on him. And so perhaps several weeks go by, and he's recouped. He's got his strength back. And now Jesus is ready to head out. Okay? Now, meanwhile, we hit John chapter 1, starting there in verse 19. This is what is happening. Okay? So Jesus finishes the temptation, probably several weeks to be healed up. And during this time, this comes into play. John 1, starting in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now look at verse 24. We know who these Jews were that sent the priests and Levites. Verse 24 says it was the Pharisees. So it's probably the Sanhedrin is going, okay, we need to find out some more information here. So this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So John, on the one hand, is becoming a threat because he's got a following. Myriads of people are coming out to him to be baptized. Rome's always watching. Rome's always watching. Who's the next clown that's going to step up and say that they are some kind of Christ or some kind of Messiah and lead a revolt against Rome? They're always watching this stuff. So Rome is, you know, gauging these things. He doesn't seem to be too much of a troublemaker. He's just kind of staying down there in the desert. And yet at the same time, the religious elite are concerned because they don't want John to be another one of those rebels and renegades, and also he's gaining popularity of the people. So they go and they question him, "Who are you?" And it says in verse 20, "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not Elijah.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he said, 'No, I'm not the prophet.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?'" And this is so interesting. This is just the humility of John, always pointing to Jesus. And he answered and said, "I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Verse 25, next question. "Then why are you baptizing?" In other words, what authority do you have to do this? "Why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, again pointing to Christ, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one that you do not know." So it's interesting the way he words that, because basically what he's saying is the Messiah is here. The Christ is here. I baptized him a couple months ago. I haven't seen him since, and I'm not really sure where he's at, but he's somewhere. He's somewhere here. "But among you stands one that you don't know." And then verse 27, "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." It was slaves that untied the sandals of masters. And John says, "I'm not even worthy to be called a slave or to do the most menial task that a slave would do, to untie his sandals. I'm not worthy of any of that." And then it says, "And these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing." And so after Jesus' baptism, this is John's testimony everywhere that he went for the next several months. Jesus is the Christ. I don't know where he is, but he's around somewhere. Okay? And then you notice John's timeline in the next verse, which is verse 29, and it says, the next day. And this is the day after John's interrogation by this delegation, probably sent by the Sanhedrin, Israel's Supreme Court. And so verse 29, it says, then the next day, he being John saw Jesus coming towards him. And notice now he identifies publicly Jesus for the first time. And look at his identification. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Verse 32. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but now listen to this. But he who sent me to baptize with water, so who sent John to baptize? God, right? So he says, but he who sent me to baptize said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So that's interesting information there, right? So not only does John say, I saw this and I heard it, but he's even saying it was revealed to me before it even happened. So God in some way communicated to John before Jesus' baptism, here's going to be the sign you're looking for, that he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 34, he closes his testimony and he says, and I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So again, this is the first time that John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Messiah in a public way, pointing him out. He couldn't be any clearer. And I want you to notice through his testimony how carefully John reinforces his message, like he's giving a solemn testimony under oath before a judge in a court of law. He's covering all of his bases. He's got the witnesses around him. He's got eyewitness testimony. He's got it all, and he's always going back. John bore witness. I bear witness. I have seen all of these things. And so before whatever crowd is there around him, he clearly identifies Jesus as the Messiah. Here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They would have understood that. And again, the significance of that is that John, unlike basically any other Jew, John understands, I mean, all Jews understand lambs. They all understand sacrifice. Of course, they get that. But they would have never, ever in their wildest dreams, none of them would have looked at the Messiah and go, wow, he's gonna offer up himself as a sacrificial lamb to die for our sins and to set us free from the bondage of Satan. They didn't, none of them thought that. But here's John. And the first words out of his mouth in identifying Jesus is, here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that identification is right from the beginning, right from the beginning. And it would appear almost that John is one of the very few who understands it. He identifies Jesus as the Son of God. You see that in verse 34. He is the one, he would go on to testify, of whom I have been commissioned by God to reveal to Israel. He is the one whom God had previously communicated to me, that he is the one on whom the Spirit descended and will remain, and he's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is the one, John would say, of whom I saw the Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove, and who I heard the Father exclaim, this is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased. I am well pleased. So here's a question. Why did John see it as so important to reinforce his message so carefully and in such a dramatic way? Why do you think he was so deliberate and careful and quite dramatic? You know, Jesus, you can almost see Jesus coming off in the distance, and he's coming closer and closer, and the people around John and they're... And he's just, everything stops and he points and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And then he goes through this testimony, and he's very, very careful of how he is testifying to whom Jesus is. And why do you think that is?
Wouldn't you think because they already consider him a great prophet, so he's got validity.
Definitely.
He is from God. And
yep.
Because of that, he's going to give a very accurate, the most accurate possible description to say, from the beginning, is I'm not Elijah, I'm not the Messiah. Oh, by the way.
There he is.
There he is.
Yep. That's a good point. John was well respected. Even after his death, he was well respected. You might even say more so than almost Jesus. And John was the man. John was the man. His testimony carried a lot of weight. Why else was he so careful and so dramatic in making it absolutely definitive? That is the Christ, and don't even question it. Why would they even have questions looking at Jesus that,
I've always thought that I would have identified with the doubters back then because I was been anticipating Christ and been worried about being, about my own thoughts, you know, fooling myself and believing in a false prophet. So I think and when we read things like this, I always feel like a person that can identify with the doubters, but for good reason. And I don't know if that makes sense, but because I wanted to be sure that you're not a false prophet and I'm looking for the real Jesus.
Absolutely. Because there, like, remember what we talked about early on in this class, that at this time, and for quite some time, there is this messianic fervor there all throughout the Roman Empire, because perhaps one out of ten were Jews. And so there is this expectation that he's coming. So that would make it ripe for a false dude to step up and say, hey, it's me, you know, and they had come and gone. And they'll continue to come and go, according to the book of Revelation. We see that too. And so John is fighting back against that notion. Oh, maybe you guys think this is just another lunatic claiming to be our deliverer. But because of John's respect, I think the people really believed him. And not just wanted to believe him, because that's the tricky thing, right? That's how we fool ourselves. We want to believe something is true, and we talk ourselves into it, even though it may not be. And so he says, God told me this, but then I saw it exactly as he told me, and this is him. Now, when they first lay eyes on Jesus, by appearance alone, what do you think they're thinking? You got to be kidding me.
You're out of your mind.
That's what Isaiah said, right? His appearance, what's that?
I was going to say, weren't they looking for someone to deliver them from the Roman?
Absolutely.
And everything. So they wouldn't envision Jesus as being one that.
No.
They were looking for a mighty warrior type.
Oh, yeah. They're looking for a Saul. Tall, dark, and handsome. He was dark, but he wasn't tall and he wasn't handsome. And Isaiah says that there was nothing about his appearance that men would go, I can follow him.
He's a leader.
He was nothing like that. Oh, he was a leader, but not in outward appearance.
Not a human.
Physical attributes.
Yes, there was no physical attributes. So, you know, when John is pointing him out, you read a book, right? And you read the book before you see the movie. And you've got an image of what that character looks like. And then you see the movie and you're going, that's not what he looks like at all in my mind, you know? And so they have this image of what the Messiah is, mighty warrior, deliverer, strong, butt-kicking. He's going to come in here and he's going to take down Rome and he's going to rule in Jerusalem and we're going to hunker down with him. I mean, right, even the apostles are like, you know, after the transfiguration, wasn't it? And they're like, who's going to sit at his right hand? I mean, you know, they're jockeying for position, his own apostles, when they still expect this to happen. And even I think it was even after, right before his ascension. They're like, so when's the kingdom thing coming? You know, it's just, this was nothing that they expected at all. His physical appearance was part of it. But there was so much more. And so again, John is solidifying all of this for them. It's almost like he's saying, I know what you guys are thinking he's going to be like, and I've seen him. He's average at best. He's an average looking guy at best. He is not what you think at all. And but let me assure you, that is him. That is absolutely him. God told me that. I saw it. I heard it. And now I'm pointing him out to you. And so John is at this point now in his ministry where, as he'll go on to say, I must become less. So now that John's pointed him out, he's got these disciples around him. And it's like, guys, it's time for you to drop me and start following him. It's time to, we're switching off here. And so he points it out with undeniable evidence in front of all of these witnesses that don't be disappointed in who you think the Messiah is, because that's him. That's him.
The other thing, too, is, you know, when he calls him the Lamb of God.
Yep.
As you mentioned, you know, they all were familiar with the Lamb being a sacrifice, but they just did not want to accept that.
No.
That wasn't the way it was supposed to work.
No.
You know, in those first 18 verses in chapter 1, he's talking about grace upon grace.
Yep.
You know, it was all the law.
Yep.
Follow this, do that. You're a Jew, you're in.
Right.
Period.
Right.
Don't change it up.
Yep.
We got a good system.
That's right.
Don't mess it up.
Which was another powerful thing that we talked about before with John's baptism, a baptism unto repentance. Right? It wasn't a baptism unto Jewishness. They're already Jews. They already think they're in. So for those that were being baptized by John, we're admitting we're not in. Just because I'm a Jew, I'm not good to go. And if a Gentile would have come down, it wasn't recorded that any did, but it would have been the same thing. Be baptized. And of course, they would have freaked out. What? Jew and Gentile? Yeah. And so it's so interesting, this whole dynamic. And John is clearly pointing to Christ with all of this verifiable evidence in front of all of these witnesses that this is who we have been waiting for forever, for a long, long time. And he is the very, very Son of God. What was that point that you were making before, Wade? I had something else come to my mind that just left me.
I was just saying that the first part of the first chapter of John is grace upon grace, and they were all looking.
Yeah.
That was the Jewish system.
Oh, yeah. You had mentioned, John says, behold the Lamb of God, right? But what they really wanted to hear was, behold the Lion of Judah. They would have been like, woo, here we go. Here we go. I can get on board with that. The Lion of Judah all day long. The Lamb of God, let's pump the brakes on this. This I wasn't expecting.
He's had a little too much time in the wilderness.
Yeah. John needs to graduate from Locust and Honey.
Yeah, his ministry is going.
He needs a little something else. Okay, so that's day one. Jesus shows up. John identifies him day one of what John is recording. So now here is day two. Look there at verse 35 and following. The next day, after there was the interrogation. And then the first day after the interrogation was the identity of John the Baptist identifying Jesus. And then the next day after that, it says the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Interesting. He says it again. The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi. So that's an interesting little recognition there. They call him Rabbi. You didn't call just any Jew Rabbi. You called those that were qualified to teach the scriptures, and they saw him as that rabbi, which means teacher. John includes that in case you didn't know it. Where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now notice verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Okay, so it's interesting here because somebody's not identified. All right, we got Peter, that's obvious. We got Andrew, that's obvious. And Andrew is one of the two, right? So if you look back at verse 37, it says, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed him. And the two disciples go and they stay with Jesus. And one of the two is identified, and that's Andrew. But the second one's not ever named. Any guesses as to who it is? It's pretty cool. He never liked to name himself. And it is.
But I thought John and his brother were in the boat, and that's when Jesus called them.
We'll have to look and see where that's at. But at this point, it would appear to be John, because in John's own gospel, he doesn't like to name himself. If he ever describes himself, it's as what? The disciple whom Jesus loved. That's usually the title that he'll give himself. He's not going to name himself. And so I do wonder if this could be John, because he remains unnamed. But he names everybody else. He names Andrew and he names Peter. So we'll see. And so, but notice now that John the Baptist and Jesus, they're now together. And they're going to do some ministry together. And you notice how John's followers are now becoming Jesus' followers, because no doubt John is telling them to follow. And so these first ones is Andrew, and then Peter, and then we assume perhaps John, but there is a third. Okay? Now we keep going, and now we're going to do days 3, 4, and 5. Look there at verse 43, and it goes on to say, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to Philip, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, and that's a region around the Sea of Galilee, the city of Andrew and Peter. Of course, they were fishermen. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So that's interesting, because Philip says, we found the one that the prophets have been talking about, that Moses has been talking about. He's here. And then he gives him the title Jesus of Nazareth. That doesn't sit so well with Nathanael. Nathanael says in verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It seemed to be just a nothing town. Nothing came out of Nazareth. It was just a blip on the radar screen. And Philip said to him, well, come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? So it's really interesting, right? Right there is what would appear that Jesus is seeing into Nathanael. He's never met Nathanael, never had a conversation with Nathanael, but he's describing the character of Nathanael. And Nathanael's not fighting it. He's agreeing with it. And he says, behold, an Israelite. Almost like Jesus is shocked, because there doesn't seem to be many of them, that in whom there's no deceit. And what Jesus is saying is, here's a Jew who's not a deceiver. He doesn't wear a mask. He's honest. And he's sincere. And it's like Jesus is saying, I haven't found many of those in Israel. Okay? And I think that harkens back to, as we'll see, it's going to go back to Jacob, the deceiver, right? So Jesus says, behold an Israelite, indeed whom there's no deceit. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? And then Jesus said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you. Now that doesn't seem like a big deal, but to Nathanael, this is monumental. Something happened to Nathanael under that fig tree that only Nathanael knew. But Jesus is now saying, I know what that was all about. And that was enough to convince Nathanael, you've got to be the real deal. And Nathanael answered him, verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I mean, he just hit a grand slam. Teacher, you're the very essence of God, Son of God, and you are also the King, the Messiah of Israel. The whole package. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And then notice verse 51. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, when the Jew heard that, what are they thinking? They're thinking Jacob, right? And Jacob had a dream and he went to sleep and he put his head on a rock and he had a dream. Genesis 28:12. So listen to this. And he, Jacob, dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So what are they ascending and descending from earth to God? What are they on? A ladder. But what does Jesus say to Nathanael? Who becomes the ladder? It's him. He says, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. How cool is that? So, of course, he's Jewish. He's speaking Jewish language to them. And he was like, oh, you guys all remember that, the deceiver, Jacob. And you remember that great dream that he had. Well, that ladder, that's me. I am the one who can take you from here to here. I am that one. And I am the only one who can do that. And he's beginning to communicate this message to these men. And he's communicating to them in language that they're just like, you couldn't miss it. You just couldn't miss it. They're going, I thought it was a ladder. But he just said, it's him. And so that's hugely significant. So he is the means of access between God and man. Okay, good. We got time. All right. The wedding at Cana. The wedding at Cana. So this is where we arrive. Chapter 2. Okay. So we come to the wedding at Cana. Just a few little things before we head into it. Jesus was invited. He brings his disciples, those who are following him at this point. And so if he's invited, and we know that Mary is there, then obviously there's some relationship with the family that they got an invitation to this wedding. Okay, so it's no doubt a family wedding, and they're related to whoever it is or good friends. This was also most likely the first time that Jesus had seen his mother since he left. It's been months, and much has changed. And you also notice how John points to the importance of this miracle and ultimately the purpose of all of Jesus' outward public miracles. So before we read the miracle, look there at verse 11. After this happened, John records, and this is the first of the signs. So you might say the first miracle was insight into Nathanael, his character, his heart, and whatever happened to him under that fig tree. But this is the first, as John says, of his signs, this outward manifestation of his glory. And so it says this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So John refers to this public miracle as a sign in that it clearly proved and backed up Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, the very Son of God. Guys, that is the whole purpose of miracles. It is always to authenticate the message of the messenger. And you see it all the way back when Moses had a conversation with God in the burning bush, and God said, I'm going to send you down there, and you're going to tell that Pharaoh, you're going to let my people go. And Moses is like in panic mode. How can I do this? I can't speak well, or whatever his impediment was. He's never going to believe me. Okay, shut up. Pick up your staff. Throw it on. Oh, it became a snake. Now grab it by the tail. Oh, now it's a... And he's like, I'm going to work all these miracles so that Pharaoh will know when he sees them that you're the real deal, that you have been sent by me. That is the purpose of miracle. And that is why all of these searching for miracles in the church is all, it's all flim-flam. It's all flim-flam. God can work miracles today. Of course he can. But we don't need any miracles to authenticate the message because we got the Word of God, period. So we don't need them. Though he can still work them, but we're not out there like searching for them. And so so these signs proved and backed up his claim that he's the Messiah, the very Son of God. Also, Jesus' miracles manifested or displayed, it says, his glory, again pointing to his identity. And then the sign confirmed for his growing number of disciples as to his true identity. All right, so this is important because what is happening here is Jesus is building up some momentum, right? He is gathering. It's the disciples that are named because they're going to become the apostles, right? But we know that there was an outer ring that he's building as well. So he's got that is going for him, and that's going to continue to build. But he also has John the Baptist. And so all of that is setting in motion this this ministry that he's going to be involved in, where they're going to want him dead, but they can't take him because John's still kicking. John testified of him, though we know John will be, you know, hauled off into prison and beheaded. But he also has he's gaining this following of the people, and he's making this audacious claim that he is the Messiah, the very Son of God. And that doesn't sit well with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And so it's just amazing because it's like they want him dead. There are some attempts through stoning. It's not his time. He escapes the crowd, all of these things. But what's going to be really, really fascinating is we're going to get to the first cleansing of the temple, and then we're going to get to the second right before his crucifixion. And what Jesus is setting in motion at the end is, how can I go about this in such a way that, one, my life is being protected until it's time for me to be crucified, but two, how can I get the Pharisees and the Sadducees to work together? Because they are worlds apart. And so as we continue through this, but then he has to bring in one other major group for his crucifixion to take place. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have to come together, and then the Romans. And he is going to orchestrate all of that to just perfection to get those three groups to come together that will lead to his crucifixion, but ultimately he lays down his life willingly. So he's building up this gathering. And here's the first sign. John chapter 2. Verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Okay, so now we're up north. We're in the region of Galilee near the Sea of Galilee. Very fertile land, beautiful farming. Any crop will grow any time of the year. And so lots of people live up in Galilee. All of those that live down south in Judea, they hate all those northerners up there in Galilee. And because, you know, they left living near the temple of God to go and have a wonderful life of growing all their crops while these guys are down here suffering for Jesus. You know, as we say, suffering for the Lord, living in this, you know, inhospitable place where the temple is, which is the hills of Judea. and it's a pain to get there. So there's no love lost between these two groups of Jews. And then, of course, the Samaritans are hated the most of all. But so Jesus is up north in the region of Galilee, Cana, which is just north of Nazareth. Okay, so he's somewhat close to his hometown. And then it goes on to say, so there's a wedding, big wedding, week-long celebration, big deal, huge deal. And the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And then the wine runs out. The wine runs out. This was an epic, epic disaster. We can't imagine the level of humiliation and embarrassment for something like this to happen. And the groom was in charge of this week-long celebration, and for him to completely run out of wine would have brought such shame upon him and his bride and his entire family. So they are in no doubt full-fledged panic mode. Because again, this idea of hospitality was huge. And it's like, you're in my house, and I would lay down my life before I allowed anything to happen to you under my watch. That's their mentality. That's their thinking. And it still exists today in the Middle East. And so for something like this to happen is beyond anything that we could imagine. I mean, we'd just be like, well, just get over it and we'll get some iced tea or something. I mean, it's not, you know. But for them, this is like, no. This whole wedding celebration is now a complete disaster. And so they're in full-fledged panic mode. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. What's interesting to you about what just happened there in verse 3?
The fact that she's mentioned it to Jesus, she knows that he is God.
Apparently there's something going on there, right?
Yeah.
And she comes to him as if she has this notion, if anybody could do it. Yep.
Expecting this to come about.
Yep. And there's no doubt there's still some question marks there, but she's absolutely certain, you know, as to his identity with everything that has happened to her. And then that's reinforced because he disappears for months and then he shows back up, and now he's got this following. He's got some disciples that he's bringing with him. So things are gathering. And so Mary sees him perhaps for the first time, and there's this week-long party that's going on. This wasn't like, you know, a celebration today, a wedding, usually a couple hours and you're done. This is a week-long thing. So there's conversations that are going on. Jesus, how you been doing? I hadn't seen you in a while. Oh, who are these men? Oh, this is Peter, and, you know, and this is Nathaniel. And they're having these conversations. And so she just, you know, puts two and two together and says, they don't have any wine. And then Jesus' response, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It seems rude that he's calling his mother woman, but it's not rude. He's not being rude. He's maybe being a little abrupt, but he's responding to her in such a way as if to say, I'm not, just to remind you, I'm not under your authority anymore. I've left and I'm on mission. And I've got an assignment. And whatever you think you want me to do, I won't do anything that hinders that assignment. Whatever I'm going to do is all going to be on my Father's timetable. And so when he says, my hour is not yet come, whenever Jesus said that, it always points to his crucifixion. And so he's not saying he's not going to work the miracle, but he's saying to his mom, I know what you want me to do. And if I do it, it's not because you want me to. It's because I'm on my Father's timetable. And I only do his will.
I used to think that passage had to do, or kind of pointed to, that God cares, or Jesus cares about things that are trivial that matter to us. And that he didn't really care about the woman. That wasn't a concern of his, but she's a woman.
It is.
She cares about something trivial, like they're thirsty and need some drink. And
yeah, well, what does this have to do with me?
It is.
Yeah, I think that's part of it. That's kind of what he says, what does this have to do with me? You know, look, I'm sorry the wine ran out. And I know it's epic disaster, but this isn't my party. I'm not responsible for it. I'm just a guest. And now you kind of expect me to do something about it. And but this really doesn't have anything to do with my mission.
Right. That's what I always thought,
but yet he's going to do something about it.
With things that matter to us because yep. That's our relationship with him. But is that wrong to interpret it that way? That's just how I always interpreted it.
No, I think so. I mean, there's absolute intimate care about these things. And yet the bottom line of what he is expressing here is I'm going to do this. But I'm going to do it not so that this party can continue and the bridegroom and the groom aren't shamed, though he would never want that to happen, no doubt. He doesn't want this marriage to start off like this. And so that could go into part of it. But ultimately, John says, this is the first sign that points to his glory. And so he's got this direct purpose of why he's going to do it, and it's going to blow their mind. And so, verse 5. So after that response, I love Mary's response. Just do whatever he tells you. I don't know what's going to happen here, but I'm laying it in his hands. Do whatever he tells you to do. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars that were there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And Jesus said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Okay? This is the head guy in charge. He's in full-fledged panic mode too, because this is epic disaster. It's like the caterer just ran out of food. And it's like all of this is terrible. And the master of the feast knows the wine is now out. What are we going to do? And the servant says, well, check this out. And so he took it. Verse 9, and when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servant who had drawn the water knew. So he had no idea that this was some miracle. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, and that little phrase, drunk freely, means by this time they're inebriated. They're drunk. Then the poor wine is, then the cheap stuff is brought out. But you've kept the good wine until now. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So it's so interesting because this was a great celebration. And the one who is held up high is really the bridegroom. Because he's like, and the bridegroom, of course, he's like, all right, nothing, I don't know what just happened. But this guy is just praising him, going, you know, you bring out the good wine first, and then when they've had plenty of drink, then you bring out the cheap watered down junk. But this isn't the cheap watered down stuff. This is good wine. And he's blown away. He was like, this isn't how it works. But then John says, this Jesus did first of his signs at Cana to manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It had a clear message. This is the Messiah without a doubt. And then we'll end with verse 12. And this is so cool. And after this, he went down to Capernaum. And so you've got Cana, you got Nazareth, and then you got the Sea of Galilee, and there's Capernaum towards the north. That is where Jesus is going to have his headquarters, because that is where all the people are. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And it's almost like Jesus is kind of scouting some things out. He's going to take care of his family, And we'll see that very soon. He's going to relocate. Capernaum's going to become his headquarters of his public ministry, of his speaking ministry. And he's going to move his family there too. They're going to leave Nazareth, and he's going to move them there to Capernaum as well. Okay?
I never noticed that, but it had a footnote about the term brothers, and it was saying that in Greek plural, it was literally his family members, his brothers
yeah.
And sisters.
And sisters. Yep. That term could include sisters as well.
Yeah.
And, yep, so he's going to relocate his family. They go there for a few days. And but then it's going to become a permanent move for his family.
The other thing I had a question about is when he turned the water into wine, I don't know if it was literally a public thing or if it was Mary coming to him with just a handful of people around and her going, you can do this, we both know it.
Yep.
And him going, it's not the time, but your mom.
Right.
For whatever reason.
Yep.
His disciples witness it.
Yep.
And then they go, well, that was just water. And then they go over and then they get it and that's the best wine I've ever drank.
Yep. It seemed to be a little bit more private because it said, you know, the servants knew because they were in charge. And he commanded them what to do. And so that the head guy, what's his title? The master of the feast. He didn't know. He didn't care. All he knew was the bottom line is... my neck has been saved. And but a group of them did. Mary, the servants, the disciples, those that were in that room, but the rest of the crowd, and it would have been, you know, this was a huge, huge party. They had no idea. They had no idea. So it was semi-private. Yeah. Yeah.
If this was not one of the original plans, you know, perhaps miracles to start with.
Right.
Would have been almost like a disobedience. You know, if she asked him to do this, he would have said, no, I can't do that.
Yeah. And he, that's, he was basically saying that to her with the way he responded. It isn't my time. And you, I'm not under your authority anymore. And he did it in an abrupt way, but a respectful way. But if he hadn't have done the miracle, he would not have been disobeying his mom because his ultimate authority is the Father. And he's going to do the Father's will. And
he started his ministry. Now he's not a little boy.
Yeah. That's right. And there's going to be a point.
Wasn't he sweet to help her out?
He was.
I mean, it's like
he was. She was thrilled.
I think we infer, you know, the tone.
Yes. Woman.
Yeah.
Woman. Yeah, like he's talking down to her.
Kind and compassionate to her.
And I when I'd read they were talking about like when an adult child is in a public setting, they might refer to mom as woman. But it's not a they're not speaking down. It's sort of like we're on a little bit of a different relationship here now, mm-hmm. kind of a thing. And like, I don't know, maybe sometimes older children might refer to their parent by their first name at times. I don't, that's.
Or if they were eight.
So yeah, he's not talking down, but it sounds like it. But he is kind of getting to the point. And
well,
and so.
It's interesting that word woman is also the word he uses when he goes on the cross. It is.
Woman, your son. Yeah, he's not talking down. He just, you know, it can still be a term that is respectful, a term of endearment, but it comes across at us, you know, because we hear woman, you know, something like that. It wasn't like that at all. It was, but yeah, because that's the first thought that came to my mind was up there on the cross, and he says, you know, woman, here is your...
Here's
your
son.
It's pretty
says,
neat.
What does that have to do with me? My hour hasn't come. But then he does it anyways.
Yep.
It's like I'm making the point it is. Like, I don't have to do this. This isn't like my mission.
Yeah.
My ministry's mission. But
I think he's communicating to
like
mom. Our relationship has changed.
Yeah.
you know,
I mean,
our relationship has changed.
About the, yeah,
it's but like, you're still my mom.
It's so sweet.
But I'm going in a different direction than maybe what you think I should
I think
go.
It's pretty neat. Are basically where you can keep this private. It doesn't have to be public.
No. Yeah. I mean, she just looked at the servants and says,
walks off.
I just do whatever he says. I don't know what
I
he's going to
like
say. It's pretty neat.
Jewish mom. You know, like even today's Jewish mom that would
yeah.
say, they got
the line. Yeah, I said, do something.
Just do what he said.
This is not good. This is a huge problem. If anybody can solve it, it's you.
It's like,
so please hurry up because everyone's in full-fledged panic mode and everyone's shamed and the bride and the groom and it's just an epic disaster. Can't you do something? Come on. Yeah, it's pretty. It is. It is. There's so much there, right, when you take the time. To kind of don't hurry through scripture. The goal is not to read a lot. The goal is to think a lot and perhaps read little. If you want to read a lot and read the scriptures in 1 year, go for it. But the goal is to understand it.
Well,
the goal is to dig
that
into
it. That was so cool what you pointed out earlier. And I've read that a million times and I'm like, I thought of Jacob's ladder and Jesus saying the angels going up and down him.
Oh yeah.
But I never thought about right before that he said, you deceiver.
I didn't think of it either. Bookman did.
Great minds
will always sleep.
No, that's right.
He refers to them as being full of deceit, which is directly from Jacob.
Yes.
And refers to
it is.
The ladder that goes, that's the way to God, which is tied to Jacob. And
oh, yeah.
Get all of it.
Yep.
I've read it a million times. I'm like, oh, I never saw Jacob in all that.
That's right. Well, it's kind of cool. I know we got to go. But you remember, I'm trying to think of where it is. But where the disciples are really mad and they're like, why don't you call down fire?
Yeah.
Why don't you call down fire? And that came to their mind because they're in the same area that Elijah did that. And so they're in that area and they're Jews and they're thinking, man, Elijah called down fire here. Why don't you call down fire? What a great idea. And again, because when you get into the Jewish mindset and you hear this and they're going, oh, Jacob's ladder. I mean, no doubt. I mean, they knew no doubt what he was saying. It's cool. It's awesome. All right. Let's close in prayer. And Father, thank you for this wonderful time of fellowshipping together around your word to digest these things and to stand in awe of our Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, a profound mystery, the way he conducted himself. But thank you for helping us to understand and allowing us also to not understand so much because you are eternal. And thank you that we'll spend eternity getting to know you and it'll never come to an end. How we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.